The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to go with verses 32 and 33. And also, you should get before you, I don't know if we will get to it today, we'll just have to see, but you'll need the doctrine of stumbling as well. We'll do that at the end of this chapter. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where God has ordained that believers assemble together in terms of the pursuit of his plan. He has provided an entire system by which we can know that plan. The GAP system works through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who fully understands the thinking of God. Since no man knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit which is in him, even so no man knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So he is here to teach while he uses human teachers, imperfect human teachers. He is a perfect teacher, and when the believer is in fellowship, the Word of God is able to penetrate into our souls. Obviously, we want to reprogram our thinking with the divine viewpoint of life, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day first. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body that you have established and supported and sustained over these many years, recognizing that a tribute to your grace is the fact that we are able here to receive mercy, to continue to pursue the plan of God as we are supposed to in a decent and orderly fashion. And we thank you for the grace that makes all that possible, the living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to function honorably before you as a lampstand in the last days to provide the light of sound teaching for those that will avail themselves of it. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the final portion. There's actually a chapter break here at verse 29 because 30 really shifts the thought completely away from God's sovereignty, his righteousness and functioning as he sees fit. His freedom to execute his plan using humans as his paintbrush, we might say, as he creates people, gives them life and opportunity, obviously, to believe and to be a part of his plan. Most don't do it, but the fact is God created them and gave them volition to function and knowing exactly what they would do with that volition. So he shifts there away from all of that, and that's all that was stressed really through the verse 29 verses is no, God's word has not failed, because number one, all Israel is not Israel, so do not look at the unbelief of Israel and think that it in any way reflects in the plan of God in a bad fashion. It does not. The fact is God's plan had foreseen all this. He knew that the Jews would be largely negative, and so Paul brings in at the end of that section his remnant theology, which was fairly common in Judaism at that time. They understood that there was always a remnant, that the Jews would not ever be wiped out. But, again, they tended to rely on their racial heritage, thinking that that was going to give them the relationship with God that they wanted. They wanted righteousness. Now, that's a good thing. It is not a bad thing to pursue righteousness. As a matter of fact, if you look into the next chapter, just a little bit ahead there, it says they did not recognize God's righteousness, and they were seeking to establish their own. It's not the pursuit of righteousness that's denigrated. It's the way they go about it. It's their approach to righteousness. And they believed, again, they could be good enough, obeying God, that that would be sufficient. So, as he says here, as we introduce this section, what shall we say then? Now, in light of all of this, how does the plan of God stand, say, at this point? And the answer is that the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. Again, the metaphor here is a racing one, a race where you're running, and they are pursuing after something. The goal is righteousness. And as we'll see, matter of fact, in the next chapter, we won't get it till verse 4, but Christ is the finish line for the law of righteousness. You don't need any other righteousness other than His, the one He imputes. And so they are running the race. Unfortunately, they're running in a misguided fashion. They're pursuing righteousness, but they will never attain to it. They can't attain to it. And again, it doesn't come across here so much in the English, but the Gentiles are racing at who did not historically. And again, I challenge all these people, say, well, you can't generalize. Well, Paul does. So you can generalize. There are truths that are pretty much common among the human race. Gentiles as a whole were not interested in the God of Israel. That didn't mean there weren't exceptions. There were. But the God of Israel wasn't their pursuit. And it says they overtook righteousness. They made it their own. They seized it. Even specifically, the righteousness we're talking about, which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, chasing after the Mosaic law for righteousness, did not attain to or arrive at that law. They were constantly falling short. I mean, they're on the treadmill. Here's the carrot, righteousness, and they're constantly after it, but they'll never get there. And so Israel won't ever get there because they're pursuing it by works. They have to recognize that it's a matter of faith. And the Gentiles, in all of their, and we saw in chapter 1, it was not a very pretty picture that Paul paints of the Gentile nations at large and how they ignored God, fell into idol worship and all these other horrific activities. But it wasn't a pretty picture. But it was easier to get through to them than it is to the hard-headed, self-righteous person. You can get through to the down and outer quicker than you can with the person who doesn't recognize that they have some problems. That's one nice thing about recognizing that you're not perfect. It at least gives you a leg up with God, because this is the kind of person God looks for. He looks for the one who is humble and of a contrite heart. He's not looking for the arrogant, self-righteous person that thinks they've got it all together, because they don't. And no one will arrive, again, at that perfect law by pursuing it. You just have to accept it by faith. And this has been Paul's argument all through Romans. Now, the questions we will ask, why? Why did Israel not attain to the law? Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were from the source of works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And here, continuing the race metaphor, the impediment in the racetrack that trips people up, that keeps them from attaining to righteousness. Well, they tripped over the stone. They fell. And as he's going to point out, they haven't fallen permanently or as a complete entity to be wiped out. They have not fallen that far. Most of them are in unbelief. That's the way it was in Paul's day. That's the way it still is today. So just as it is written, behold, look, pay attention. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, why would God intentionally put impediments in people's way? Because he has to, for their own sake, let them know that their righteousness isn't good enough. That their righteousness won't attain to it. And so you have to approach all this by faith. And faith is the coin of the realm. Everybody is born into this world. Everybody exercises faith. It is non-meritorious, and it is very common in the human race. So people talk about Christians like, oh, well, you Christians are just, all you do is faith, faith, faith. Well, nonsense. First, that is what we do, but our faith is in something solid, for one thing. It's not just blind faith out there. You know, oh, we hope this turns out okay. It is faith in God's plan, His word that He has executed, that in His Son He has answered our questions, our problems. He has brought us into a relationship, a peaceful relationship, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our faith is in a historically accurate phenomenon that we have, that people, eyewitnesses saw these things. It's not as though we are just shooting in the dark and hoping, oh my God, I hope we get to heaven. No, we are based on a very solid structure here. So he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let me ask you this, what about he who doesn't? He will be disappointed. And ashamed is actually, it's a stronger term. So we had looked at the exegesis of these verses, and we are ready here now to dive into this. It is evident, point one, that Paul has been dealing with the salvation of men from the viewpoint of God's sovereign will and choices. And God reserves the right at every point to say, I'm sovereign, I bestow mercy on who I bestow mercy, and you can't make me do it. You can't force my hand. I give grace to whom I give grace to. And again, the miracle isn't that nobody gets saved, it's that anybody gets saved. That's the fact. The human race doesn't have any claim on God. And yet, people act like, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Well, number one, it's not his plan. That would not glorify him in the long term, to just save everybody. If he just created a perfect world and it was always perfect, like Stepford Wives perfect, and you just didn't have any, and nothing was ever, well, we wouldn't know, one, God's wrath against sin if that kind of world existed. And nobody failed. We would never understand how seriously God takes this matter of righteousness. But through the death of his son, we see God's very serious about this. He sacrificed his own son on our behalf. Well, these verses here begin a transition to the matter of man's part in obtaining righteousness. Paul asks the question at the beginning of verse 32 about why it is that Israel had not attained to the righteousness that God accepts. See, there's only one righteousness God accepts. It's his own. It has to be perfect. And that's all God will accept. And people think they're going to walk up to the Lord and present their righteousness and it's going to be good enough. That is very misguided, and that will land them in the lake of fire because they don't recognize how bad off they really are. But see, that was the thing with the Gentiles. They at least were such, well, scumballs, idol worshipers, that they could see, man, our societies are horrible. Look at the way the murder, this stuff was so rampant. You consider, for those of you who were here when we did the book of Jonah, how he hated the Assyrians. But right, the Assyrians had earned this. I mean, they were horrible, god-awful people. And in the indigenous peoples of Canaan, they practiced child sacrifice for goodness sake in the name of their gods. And so they were really, really horrible people. Well, if you're that bad, it's kind of maybe easier to see it. It's when you're kind of good. It's when you have some standards and you do some things right and you think, well, I'm not like them. I don't have the kind of need for God they do. Those are really horrible people. They need God. I don't. I'm okay. God's okay with me. I'm okay with God. Well, the construction here, using the preposition dia here with the interrogative adjective tis, is found frequently in the New Testament and has the sense of why. And three, although the language of verse 32 is terse, and apparently intentionally so, the entire question might be paraphrased or phrased as, why did Israel not attain to the law they pursued? And it's not as though they didn't pursue it, and pursue it with gusto. They did. But they never could attain to it. They never could attain to perfect righteousness. Never will be able to. Well, one might expect Paul to answer his own question in terms of God's sovereign choices, since that has been clearly his emphasis throughout chapter 9. Instead, he introduces the answer to his own question with a causal use of the conjunction hati, because, which is designed, and again, I changed the New American Standard up. They treated it as a recitative hati. No, I take that back. No, they didn't. They treated it right there. I thought they treated it as recitative, but they didn't. So it's designed to provide the explanation as to why the righteous standing with God, why Israel, again, did not attain to that righteous standing with God that they were seeking. So, you can't fault the Jews about the matter of righteousness on one hand, because that is what they're pursuing. What they don't recognize is, of course, God is perfect, and they haven't come, and not because they don't have it in their theology. You go look at the Old Testament, and it's replete with verses about the perfections of God. That he's righteous, that he's just, that there's no unrighteousness with him. He can be trusted, he can be counted on. As Abraham prayed, and he knew this, he didn't just shoot in the dark. Shall not all the judge of all the earth do right? And of course he will. The Job, which is an ancient book written by Moses. Probably Job lived during the time of, I would assume, around Esau, Jacob, somewhere in that area, probably. And so this is older than you know, any of the books goes back to Genesis there. So, but Job recognized God was perfectly righteous. Even when he was mad at God, wanted to kill God, he still said, I know he's righteous. I don't know why he's just creaming me at the moment. I mean, he's just uncorked on me. And of course, his friends had the answer. You're a secret sinner. We know why he's uncorked on you. We're here to encourage you by telling you what a scumbag you are and that you need to straighten up. And God doesn't treat the righteous like this. Well, their theology was wrong. There were things going on they didn't recognize. As we get to, as the readers do, from the scenes there in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that occur in heaven. So, again, they're pursuing righteousness, and that's a good thing. And they recognize that God is perfect. Why they don't get this? There's no explanation other than negative volition. That's all you can attribute it to. They have the doctrine, they have the theology available to them, but they won't avail themselves of it. They don't apply it to their own situation. And this is why Israel largely remains in unbelief to this very day. So, again, his answer doesn't focus here on the sovereignty of God at all, but addresses the matter from the standpoint of the Jewish approach to the matter of righteousness. And 7, although the verb dioko, to chase, pursue, in an attempt to catch, is not repeated in verse 32, it is evident from the preceding context that the pursuit of righteousness is the issue at hand. And 8, it is important to note that Paul does not denigrate the fact that the Jews pursued righteousness. Paul, anybody that has any sense would say, well, that's a good thing. I mean, what's the alternative? Pursuing unrighteousness? Making your life all about that? That didn't fit with their theology and their views of God, and so they didn't do that. They pursued righteousness. Or that they even pursued righteousness through the Mosaic law. But Paul has already acknowledged is inherently righteous. The law itself is fine. There's no problem with the law. Romans 7:12, we saw that there when we went through that chapter. And he addresses the law as being fine. The law is holy. Problem's not with the law. And of course, in this context of chapter 7, he's really dealing with it as it pertains to the sin nature. How the law impacts the old sin nature in terms of stirring it up. Again, just tell people they can't do something and they'll set their minds to do it. That's the nature of human nature. And so the law points out God wants you to be righteous. He wants you to do this. He wants you to do that. And the sin nature goes, no, not necessarily. That's not what I'm all about. And so the law says, don't do thus and such. And the sin nature says, now I got to. I want to. This will make, and of course, the sin nature is deceptive. It promises what it cannot deliver. It promises happiness, contentment. If you just run with your sin nature, you'll be happy in the long run. And the answer is no, you won't. No, it doesn't bring happiness. And that's why he talks about the deceitful nature, the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Luke talks about it in Hebrews. And Paul talks about it here, certainly in this context. That the law stirs people up. You start telling them they can't do something, then they're going to want to do it. And particularly with the sin nature, it's incorrigible. You're born into spiritual death, and guess what? As you grow up, until you become a believer, sinning comes quite naturally. It's not hard. It's natural even when you're a believer, unfortunately. We still have to struggle with that. So again, Paul's acknowledged the law is fine. He's never said anything against the law. What we're really getting into is how you approach it. That's the real issue here. It's not the law itself. It's not the pursuit of righteousness. It's how you're going to get it, if you can get it, in fact. Well, 9, however, Paul has made it equally plain that no one can fulfill the particulars of the Mosaic law because of the presence of the indwelling sin nature. Romans 3, Paul has, and of course, all of this, from the beginning, you see that Paul has already indicted the entire world. We saw that back here in chapter 3. And said that the only answer is faith, and then cites historical precedents of Abraham and David to justify his position. But verse 9, what then? Are we Jews, in this context would be who he's addressing, are we better than they the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Sin is a prevailing factor, and because of sin comes death. Death is the prevailing factor there as well. So until you get life, you're just stuck with sin and death. That's all you can have. And then when you choose to believe in Christ and you accept the terms of salvation, then things begin to change. And but again, only to the extent that your volition really wants them to. Because obviously people, if they don't ever get hooked up with sound doctrine, they never get in a sound functioning local church, they're not going to grow up. It's not going to happen. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. So also verses 19 and 20, same chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. See, and the mouth closed, the Jews didn't get it, but the law was there to shut their mouths in terms of their own righteousness. But they didn't get it. And so they continue, and we see that when Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, essentially going to advance their own righteousness before him. And he's going to say, I don't know you. Goodbye. That's it. And they're going to parade their works. Try to anyway. And he'll say, I never knew you. So those who are under the law, every mouth may be closed. And all the world may be accountable, become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Therefore, working for righteousness will never work. Paul has stated this emphatically, clearly, and that none is not going to be acquitted. And again, dikaiō and that whole family of words really deals with legal forensic things. That God has done this legally and lawfully in the angelic conflict. There is nothing Satan can come back and say, you bent the rules for these people. No, he didn't. Never did. I never saved one person by bending the rules. He's still just as righteous as he was when he condemned Satan to the lake of fire. And so, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous. Nobody's going to be acquitted by works. For through the law, and here's the key element, comes the recognition, the knowledge, the understanding of sin. The law is good at one thing specifically. And that is defining what is unrighteous behavior. And so you could read the law and you could look at it and say, okay, well, if I don't do this, then I avoid these things, then I'm righteous. That would be their thought. But again, if you haven't approached it by faith, then no. No, if you're approaching it from that works mentality, it'll never work. Pun intended. Verse 23, all sinned. Aorist there, constantive aorist, just says, didn't talk about when, how it all went down, just that it did. And it's really a present, and keep on falling short of the glory of God. Every man's falling short all the time. It's an ongoing deal. Well, 10, Paul argues that there is an inherent conflict between the righteous nature of the law of God and the sinful nature that every person possesses from birth. Now, we back to Romans 5:12, where he introduced how the sin nature came into the world through the fall of Adam, and how it was passed to all men, and spiritual death became, as the writer right behind there, the sin nature is spiritual death. And so death spread to all men. And out of this situation, all men sinned. They couldn't do anything else, in fact. The sin nature is what it is. It's incorrigible. It produces sins and maybe some human good, but mostly sins. Sins are what it's good at. It is good at rebelling against God. And so people keep falling short. Well, 11, he has clearly taught that the Mosaic law is an unwitting accomplice with the old sin nature. When the old sin nature is exposed to the righteous requirements of the Mosaic law, it is incited by the law to express itself by rebelling against those righteous requirements. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And as you can probably see here, Paul is essentially bringing together a whole bunch of this stuff now as it relates to specifically the situation of the Jews. But the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment. And I want to do that one there. Having taken an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. It's inoperative. In other words, you can't, and this is what he said back in chapter 5, that where there is no law, there can't be transgression. That there has to be a law against something before you can say, well, okay, well, you broke the law. Can't break a law that doesn't exist. And so the Mosaic Law defines transgression. And the sin nature is, we might say, less operative. Let's put it that way. It's not dead in the sense that it never revives and comes back again. It's not dead in that sense. It's not completely gone. It's not eradicated. But the sin nature is more or less dormant in some cases until something kicks it. We call it kicking the skunk. You know what happens if you kick the skunk? Well, you'll find out if you ever kick one. And it won't be fun. But that's what happens with the sin nature. It's there, and it may be just biding its time, but something will happen. Some little, and it could be anything, that can set you off in just a heartbeat. I mean, how far are we away from sinning? About one heartbeat. And that's that quick and that easy to get out of fellowship. There was this guy on the road. I bet Janelle saw him because he nearly ran over. Driving like an idiot, passing in the no passing zone, just tailgating speed and all this stuff. Well, I gave him a little call to the sheriff's office and told him about it. It didn't take him too much running up on my tail for me to just want to slam on my brakes and let him go ahead and rear end me. But that's kind of sinful activity, see. It's not what I'm supposed to be doing. And I'm on the way to Bible class, for God's sake. How long did it take me to get out? Not long. But I knew, now I got to rebound because I got to teach. I would have rebounded anyway, but I know it's wrong to get angry. But it didn't take long. And it didn't take much. And if I could have, I would have liked to have gotten out of the car and whooped his butt. But that's probably pugnacious. You just, maybe God doesn't want pastors doing that. But it didn't take long to get out of fellowship, believe me. And there's always somebody out there to push your buttons in there. There's plenty of them. And they're running under their sin natures. And so you got this constantly going on out there. And it wears on us, of course, as believers. We're exposed to this and we have to deal with it. So no, it doesn't take long to incite the sin nature. And again, it didn't take long to reckon, now I need to rebound. I was going to kill this guy. It doesn't do me any good to kill him. Murderous rage is probably not a good thing to go teach. But people can get to you that fast. I mean, I'm probably the only one. Once again, I know I'm just up here. So I was alive, he says, once, apart from the law. In other words, Paul was in fellowship. He was okay. But when the commandment came with its full force and he really understood it, the sin nature became alive and I died. Again, if you don't have some serious theology going into this, you're going to really foul these up. I mean, how do you mean you died? Well, he got out of fellowship. Temporal death's what's in view here. And this commandment, which was to result in life, approved to result in death for me. For the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Well, why? Because the sin nature believes and promises happiness and contentment and all of that apart from doing God's will. And that's not where happiness comes from. Happiness comes from inside and it comes from the working of the Spirit and the life. And people that are pursuing happiness will never attain to it. Now, they'll have some joy. They'll have some fun. I mean, you could go, let's see, we got some attractions here in Florida. You could go to Busch Gardens. You could go to Mosey Museum. Maybe that's not your cup of tea. You go to Universal, Disney, Orlando, all that. Wide World of Sports. You go up there and eat at Emeralds and $50 for lunch. It's a good deal. Will that be fun? And will you have maybe some really good food and get some pleasure out of it? Well, yes. Of course it's fun. But will it bring you long-term joy? No. No. Even if you could go do that every day, you'd get sick of it. Even if you were doing all that stuff. So people pursue happiness. But unfortunately, happiness comes from within. It's not ever external to the person. True happiness is not anyway. So here, 12, Paul has expressly declared that the mindset of the old sin nature is one that only results in death. Romans 8, 6, and the sin nature is inherently hostile to God and his standards. Paul has made this plain. The mindset of the flesh is death. That's all you get out of it. That's all it can pay off in. The wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of the sin nature is death. It pays off in the same currency all the time. Temporal death for the believer out of fellowship. And then, of course, if that's extended, then the sin unto death at some point. And then loss at the Bema Seat, that's for believers. But for unbelievers, they pay off in death right now. Then they're going to attempt, if they stretch it out beyond the grave, spiritual death, then they go into the second death, the lake of fire eventually. And again, all this comes about as a result of sin. So you can see, hopefully, this, and I think Romans is a good book for this. We should see why God hates sin so much. Why he's not for it in any way. And I mean, it says this in many places. But again, people want to attribute sin to God and temptation to God and this and that. He doesn't have any part of it. He hates it. It's completely against his. So he's inherently hostile to his standards. That's verses 7 and 8. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So any in the flesh is technical for being an unbeliever here. So no unbeliever can please God. No matter what he does, he can't please God. There's one thing he can do, which is quit trying to please God and believe in Christ. That's the one thing he can do to please God, ultimately. But under his flesh, it's impossible for him to please God. He can't do it. Well, 13, it should be evident that the Jews were indeed seeking the proper thing. And again, if you want to translate righteousness through this section as a righteous standing with God, that's what it's all about. A right standing with God. The problem was not with what they sought. It was the manner in which they believed that a right standing with God was to be achieved. And 14, since it is clear that Paul believed that the law demanded obedience. Paul doesn't ever say, oh, by the way, you don't have to obey the law. He never says that at any point in here. He just says, if you're trying to obey the law to impress God for a righteous standing, you're never going to make it. But he never says the law's bad. Ignore it. Leave it alone. Stay away from it. He recognized, and even in Timothy, 1 Timothy, he recognized the law. He uses a play on words. We know that the law is legal if it's used legally. The law has a good place. It has some things it does. One of us identifies sins. Well, in Romans chapter 2, he never says, oh, by the way, God's going to reward you for your good ideas, your good intentions. He's constantly made it plain that God judges based on works. 6 and 7, who will render to every person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, that's not, their deal's going to be different. And so, why would he now seem here to condemn Israel's pursuit of obedience to that righteous law? And 15, as will become evident in the text, again, the issue is not the matter of the pursuit of righteousness. The real issue is the theological starting point one takes in his pursuit of a righteousness that is acceptable before God. And this is where, now if the human beings could think logically and keep this before them, really, if you sit down and you, even if you're an unbeliever and you logically think about it, okay, if I believe that I got to be good, so whatever the standard is, we don't know how good you have to be, but I got to be good if God's going to accept me. And that's reinforced with our deals like Santa Claus. We tell the kid, watch out. He's watching you every minute. And it's performance oriented. Have you been a good boy this year? Bet, Santa. I want what I want. And so so if people have this idea, okay, I got to be X amount of good, whatever the standard is. How will they ever know if they're there even? You can't figure this out. How good exactly do you have to be to get into heaven? Most people say, well, you got to be pretty good. But most people will not answer you. You have to be absolutely as righteous as God is. What? No, I just got to be good. I got to be better than the other guy over here so I can make it and he won't. But how good is good enough? And also, as you live through your life like that, how would you ever know if you attained it? How would you ever know if you'd been good enough? And this, again, Catholicism is rampant with this stuff. Of you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to say this, do this penance, do the Hail Mary, do this. You got to go through the rituals, baptism, and all of that, catechism, all the things you got to do, and all this stuff. But do they ever know if they're good enough? How would you? You can't. If you're works-oriented, performance-oriented in terms of trying to get salvation, you can never be sure. This, to me, is the gospel is just, I mean, wow. And God tells me, now I want you to know you're going to heaven. Relax. What? Oh, okay. So I don't have to try to kill myself to gain your pleasure? No. No, you just walk in the Spirit, just walk in fellowship, and I'll work my plan out through you. And you don't have to consciously, I mean, you have to consciously make choices. You can't just, you know, be nice if we could autopilot it, but we can't. People want to run up on you in the street, and so, you know, then you want to kill them. And you got to make a conscious choice not to murder, and that kind of stuff. And then to rebound, okay, Lord, that's anger. I know I was mad then. Well, again, the theological issue. It's where you start. Well, 16, Paul first condemns Israel, not because they pursued the law for righteousness. Which, by the way, that is, if you look at Deuteronomy 16:20, that's a pretty narrow reading of that passage, but I can see where they got it. Justice, and only justice you will pursue. And actually, it's tzedek, so it's the Hebrew word for righteousness. So sometimes they'll translate it righteousness, sometimes justice. They're both intertwined, as we know. And it's emphasized, it's if you see it there, it's twice right there repeated right at the very beginning of the line to draw attention to it. Righteousness, righteousness, you will pursue. And so, okay, well, that means I got to pursue the law, right? I mean, the law defines righteousness. And so God wants me to pursue righteousness. Well, okay, I got to go, got to know the law and obey the law then. And that's the narrowest reading of that, but I can see where they got, how they got there. So that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And he makes it very plain to the Israelites as they're coming into the land there. That the reason these nations are getting ejected is not because Israel's more righteous than they are. These nations are horrible. He said they engage in the most grotesque of practices. And they are being ejected from the land that says is vomiting them out. That the earth apparently, we know from Romans there when we did chapter 8, that there's some inherent relationship between the physical creation and God's people. That it's going to be manifested later on, that we don't see now. Well, even if you read carefully certain things in the Old Testament, you find out that the world seems to react badly to people sinning it up. The earth, as it says in one place, reels to and fro like a drunkard. Well, it's not the planet's not wobbling. It's the people. It's the inhabitants are like that. And so you could read this and say, okay, we've got to pursue the law because that's what God says. And we got to do this because we don't want to get kicked out of the land. Okay, I see where they got it. But again, that's still just a pretty narrow reading of just that one verse. But that's where they come up with some of their thinking. Well, he doesn't condemn Israel because they pursued the law for righteousness, but because they pursued it with the faulty preconception that human effort would attain righteousness by means of performing the commands found in the Mosaic law. And 17, the Jewish view was that the law was to be obeyed was correct. Okay, we do. Paul never changes that. He never says, oh, by the way, you don't have to forget the law. You just do whatever you want now. And in fact, he believes he's under a higher law than the Mosaic law. And we are under a higher law. We're under the law of love, the law of Christ. And this is better than do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, you know, like that. And we're under a much bigger law, in fact. So, again, the Jewish view that the law was to be obeyed was correct, since Paul connects the doing of the law with the matter of eschatological blessing and glory. Paul believes that God wants obedience. Well, that's true. He does want obedience. Romans 2 there, as we saw in this section, 2:7, to those who by perseverance in doing good. Now, he doesn't define what the good is and how to go about it. He just says this is the general rule, the way it works. It's like reading the book of Proverbs. If you read the book of Proverbs, it'll tell you, here's the way God's plan normally works. Righteousness gets blessed. Unrighteousness, horrible people get jammed. And that's generally the rule. Diligence is rewarded. When you read the book of Proverbs, go to the ant, you sluggard. Diligence, hard work is rewarded. Laziness is viewed as bad. You know, And then the seven deadly sins there that will kill you. And Proverbs just tells you generally how it works, the life works. Now, Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, will say, well, you know, it doesn't always work that way. Life doesn't always work out like that. There are a great number of exceptions. Well, here's what Paul's theology is. God wants his people engaged in good works, but they have to approach it first by faith. It's not just a matter of doing good works for the sake of doing good works. First, it has to be approached by faith. But then, does God want obedience out of his people? Yes, because this is connected, when you see, to those who by perseverance in doing good. And you can't water this down and try to make it say to those who exercise faith in Christ. That's not at all what he says here. He's talking about activity. And you can't miss that. Well, same thing, verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who believes. Nope, to does good. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, here's a problem, though. Again, this problem. Can we do the law? Can we obey the law perfectly? And the answer is no, we can't. So then there must be another way. There has to be another way, or else there's no relationship for anybody with God. And of course, that other way is in his Son. Well, 18, however, the Jewish view was that their performance, their works, their ability to do all the righteous things the law prescribed served as the basis of their acceptance before God. 19, Paul's first statement is a negative one. Not from the source of faith, that condemns Israel because the nation as a whole did not approach the matter of one standing before God from the standpoint that faith was necessary. They saw it as a strictly doing proposition. Faith didn't enter into it for most of them. But, as he pointed out in chapter 4, again so well, this has been the pattern since Abraham, has it not? And really, I could take you further back and make an argument that faith was established on the day of the fall as the method of salvation. That Adam and Eve simply believed the promise of the seed of the woman, and they were saved that day. And that's typified by them being clothed with those skins. Clothing, garments represent righteousness, or the lack thereof. That's why it's, you know, they're warned repeatedly, and particularly in the book of Revelation, there are a number of warnings. Hey, keep your clothes on. And not physically, I mean, but yes, physically too, but keep your clothes on, keep your garments in order, because I'm coming quickly. I'm coming like a thief. You don't know when I'm going to show up. And so anyway, and again, this idea of trying to fix a date for the rapture, it's nonsense. He keeps saying nobody knows. I'm coming as a thief. The thief doesn't announce when he's coming. Hey, I'll be in your neighborhood later this week. Hope to see you. I'm going to come in, take some stuff. Kill you, maybe. I don't know. Hopefully just steal. Maybe you won't get in the way. Thief never announces anything. The thief relies. That whole thief in the night metaphor is pregnant with meaning. But he says, keep your clothes in order. Why? Because it refers to your personal righteousness, how you live your life. And we have to live our life. Again, we don't sit down and memorize like the Jews. There's 613 commandments. I think that's what they 613 or 617. I never can remember. They had them all. And they had them memorized. And yet, we don't have to do that. We can just get in fellowship, let the Spirit work through us. Again, reprogramming the brain computer. Your brain's working right, like it's supposed to. This is what God created us for. And we serve God in that way. Not in, okay, have I done the 613 things today that I have to do? So in the book of Galatians, Paul expressly declares that there is a fundamental difference between the two conflicting matters of law and faith. Doing and believing are opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to the matter of a right standing with God. Galatians 3:12. So what we will say is, works not admitted for salvation. Are phase two works a part of the believer's status and time and supposed to be engaged in? Yes. Paul, as he says in Ephesians, he said, works which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them, that we would do what he wants done. Galatians 3:12. However, the law is not a faith. You can't put them together. They don't work well. It's oil and water. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But if you read the law carefully, that until you've done all the law, you can't be sure of life. Well, how would you know when you've done it all? You never could. You never would. And so if you're looking for life that way, it's a fool's game. People will never find it. 21 here, justification by faith recognizes that the righteousness of God is impossible for the natural man to attain. Thus, the positive person appropriates the righteousness of Christ by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice, his atoning death, and his bodily resurrection. And then in John there, chapter 6, he's not teaching about the Eucharist, not teaching about the Lord's table. These are words that are to be taken metaphorically. They ask him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And see, and you can see from their question, where was their mindset? Doing. How can I impress God? Hate to break it to you, but there's not one of us that could impress God ever. That's the human arrogance, though. The people think they can. That you think you can attain to perfection. And you're going to impress God. God's been around the block a time or two. He's seen it all twice. And nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. So here, what shall we do? What shall we do? Not what does God want? What shall we do? It's focused on us doing something. And Jesus said, "This is the work of God." Here's God's work. You want to work? Believe in Him whom He has sent. Here's how you do God's will. You put your faith in Messiah, and that message scandalized them, strangely enough. To the Gentiles, this is all good news. There's a righteous, eternal God, and He loves us, and He's provided salvation freely, and we didn't have to pursue anything, and we didn't have to work. For the Gentiles, it's great. And that tended to be the way they accepted it, with gratitude. The Jews looked at it as, a stumbling block. He's laid this stumbling block. And if you're not oriented to the stumbling block, you're going to stumble over it. And the unbeliever stumbles over it and goes into hell. That's where he ends up with it. So Paul, point 22, uses the strong adversity of conjunction here, Allah, to contrast the proper way to gaining a matter of right standing with God, that is from the source of faith, and the way in which the Jews tended to approach righteousness. And again, well, the Jews serve as an object lesson for everybody that wants to do this by works. I mean, it's not as though the Jews are just, you know, they do this in a vacuum or anything. Historically, people need to recognize, okay, if it didn't work for God's people that way, what in the world would you ever think it would work for you? And work should be seen as being just off the table as even an option for salvation at any rate. So he uses this to contrast the way they did it. The use of the conjunction hopes, like, as, or if. That's how they translated here in the New American Standard, as, which is fine. But as, though it were from the source of works, is important, since Paul is not saying that the Jews could actually attain righteousness by means of works. What he is saying is that the Jews thought they could obtain a right standing with God in this way and acted on their faulty belief. So, again, it depends on where you start. If you start with the wrong mindset, you're probably going to end up in the wrong spot. That's just the way things work. And their mindset was, again, God would be impressed with them. God would accept them because of their goodness. And none of us are any good. And you just have to recognize it. Those of us who are less than scintillating people have known that for years. That none of us are any good. Some of us, it's easier to see. All we have to do is look in the mirror. Others, people are tenderly nice and sweet and kind, and it's hard for them to see, you know, that I have these needs. Because I'm not like Ron. I mean, that could be your prayer every morning. I thank thee, God, that I am not like Ron. And so, you know. But if you recognize your own sinfulness, and you're clear on that, I mean, that's what scared me as an unbeliever. Was I knew that I wasn't on the right side of things with God. And I didn't believe we were living in the last days then too. So I wanted to get it squared away. But I didn't. I wanted to do it my way. So I bargained with God for quite a while. months I remember, you know, okay, I'll do this. Okay, I'll go to church and blah, blah, blah. It wasn't until I finally just had to give up and say, okay, I'll do whatever you want. I'm somewhat of an unwilling new believer. But I finally got over my bad self and said, okay, it better be God's way then. And this is the only thing that's going to work. Because the Holy Spirit was just making me, I mean, I was incredibly miserable. The last 6 months before I got saved, just horrible. I mean, I was doing everything I could to be happy. And it just kept going. And it was horrible. But by the time I got saved, it was almost a relief. Like I said, it was like I had been running and running and running, and finally I just gave up and said, okay. And I didn't have to run anymore. So there was rest and peace. So that was nice. Well, in the end, point 24, they would not submit themselves to the only method of justification that was acceptable to God. They supposed they could gain God's favor by means of their imperfect obedience to the Mosaic law. They persisted in that belief in spite of the revelation provided through Jesus Christ and men like Paul. It's one thing to have a faulty mindset, okay? It's one thing to not know things. All believers come into doctrine. We're all faulty in our logic and our thinking and our doctrine, and we have things we need to learn and grow in, and that's all good. But when somebody presents the truth to you, and then you stake your head and emphatically say, no, that's not true, that's a whole different ballgame. You've escalated it then in a big way. And that's what the Jews had. They had escalated this. Because now they're firmly digging in their position and saying, I can be righteous. I don't need Christ. Christ is not righteous. Many of them believed he was a false Messiah, a liar, a deceiver, And many of them, even when they did follow him, and some listened to him and believed, they became believers. But when he started teaching hard doctrines, you know what they said? Bye. Like, for instance, that deal in John 6 there on the eat my flesh and drink my blood doctrine. And they said, hey, this is hard stuff. Who can even listen to this guy? And many of his disciples wouldn't follow him anymore. Because the truth is hard on people. But only if you're not oriented to it. If you orient to it, it's not so bad. But if you're not oriented to it, it's very difficult. And they had just dug in their heels and thought, okay, even now that they've been told, this isn't working. And even when you look, like, if you look in Acts chapter 15, I think it is, when they came to the time, you know, this was in the backdrop of the Jerusalem conference, this conflict that Paul had with these Judaizers. And this is where, again, I really wish we could be here and see this. When Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had great dissension and debate. Oh, I bet it was a running, screaming fit. I mean, I suspect this was a pretty violent argument, in fact. Because they're discussing how they're going to approach the rest of history, essentially. They don't know that. And the Judaizers are saying, we have got to get these Gentiles under the law or they can't be saved. The law is the vehicle of salvation. Well, that's faulty thinking. And some of these people are believers. But they're still pursuing the law as a means of righteousness. And so they have a big argument with this. And in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now people say, well, they weren't really saved. Yes, they were. It says they believed. I mean, unless you take, well, that doesn't mean saved. To me, that means saved. Stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And Peter says this in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And Peter said the law never saved anybody. Never did, never has, never will. And why are you wanting to put Gentiles under this law? And he points out the fallacy of it. And he says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. And all the people kept silent. Why? Because they couldn't argue with it. What are you going to say to that? No, that's not how we're saved. Nobody's going to argue in that in their right mind. And so they're all quiet. Doesn't mean they stopped. Don't get me wrong. The Judaizers didn't stop. You think, okay, well, let's put them in their place. No.
They just went and licked their wounds and came back later and continued to try to force this doctrine on people. So, again, he says the law's never helped us, really, if you look at it. It didn't save one person. We weren't able to live up to the standards of the law, historically. But, you know, then the Jews look back and they say, well, historically, we've been pretty good. That's not Peter's view. But that's their view, strangely enough. Well, point 25, the structure of the Greek here emphasizes a contrast that is critical. The contrast is between a righteousness by faith and the fallacious assumption that one can attain righteousness by means of works. In 26, the idea that God would ever have accepted human works of righteousness, even those based on the perfect revelation of the Mosaic Law, is completely at odds with everything Paul has been teaching. That should just be throughout Romans, or in one or the other, but not both. Scratch whichever one you want. Throughout Romans. In 27, although he does not address the matter here, it is evident that Paul perceived the Mosaic Law as a necessary part of God's plan. Now, Paul never throws the law out, throws out the baby with the bathwater. He recognizes the law has a place. And he talks about that again in 1 Timothy. The law is legal if you use it legally. And it's good for defining sin. It's good for crime and punishment type things. And that's what he says. Anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. And so he gives a little list of, again, not to be exclusive, he gives a little vice list there, as he does in other places, and says these are the kinds of things the law teaches against. So he recognized it was a necessary part of God's plan. The Mosaic Law does two things that are essentially preparatory for salvation. 28 here, the first is that the Mosaic Law reveals God's standards of righteousness and his wrath against sin. If one properly reads the law, you can go into it and read it, and you can see that God keeps warning. There's warnings attached to this. Do this, don't do this, because if you do this, I'm going to do this. And there were always warnings for disobedience attached to the law. Romans 1:18, he introduced this book, really, with his whole thesis, is based on this idea right here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that men produce, be a subjective genitive here, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And of course he goes on to say that even when they recognize that there was a God, big deal. We're not interested. And that typically was the Gentile mindset. And the Jews, of course, would never have argued with this. They would have said, yep, that's it. Those filthy Gentiles, they knew God. They recognized there was a creator, but they wouldn't pursue him. And they knew the God of Israel was the true God, but they didn't care. And so they would have agreed with all that. 3:5 also. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, it does. Our unrighteousness, that stand against the standard of perfection, it shows that we don't get there. What shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. It's strictly human viewpoint to say this, he says. But I'm saying it this way because I want to make a point. That God still has to reserve the right to inflict wrath. He still has to reserve the right to judge. He is the judge of all the earth. Also 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no violation. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. It's just that simple. So punishment for violations of God's law are illustrated by civil laws and the punishment that comes from violating them. Now, we won't get to this one for a little while, but in chapter 13, this deals with the establishment chain of command, civil law, and all of that. And this is just a reflection in a good system. Good laws are a reflection of good standards and good theology, if you have them. Unfortunately, our country, no. Our laws do not reflect this. 4:5, for it is the law, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, in other words, if you want to engage in criminal activity, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword in this context refers to the governmental right to execute capital punishment. that they have the right to kill you if you do certain things wrong. Again, if you've got normal righteous laws and they're executed. But it is a minister of God as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection to these laws. Not just because of wrath, but also because you want to have a clear conscience. You don't want to be looking over your shoulder. The cop's going to... Paranoia. The paranoia is a sign of a guilty conscience. And that's it. Okay, well, our time is gone. I went a little bit over there, so let's go ahead and stop here. And we'll take our normal 20-minute break today.